Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Furious at the small thing that the prophet asked him to do. Well, another servant shows him friendship and convinces the great general to do this simple chore. And behold, Naaman is healed. Not because he defeated a nation or because he was rich, but because of God's grace and a simple act of obedience. And to add to the wonder, it is because of this healing Naaman becomes the protector of all Israel. Naaman was ready to buy a miracle with violence and plunder. But by taking a bath, Naaman became greater than a conquering general. He is transformed into a guardian. Now, this may be a strange way to open up a sermon on the Gospel of John, but there is a point to be made here. By the mercy of God, taking a bath is all it took for a violent man to become a great man. In the same way, there are small habits that we can do that will change us in more dramatic ways than even Naaman. So, as this sermon is preached, I ask that if something that is said resonates with you, that you will choose to do one simple task this week. Take a walk. Specifically, take a walk with Jesus. There is a great hope and outcome that is promised us if we do this simple thing. When you walk with Jesus, you talk to him. And like these disciples, tell Jesus that you don't understand. Tell him that your hearts are heavy. Tell him that your tomorrow seems a bit too much for you to handle. You can talk to Jesus about other things too, but make a point this week just to walk with him. Once the weather gets warmer, walk around your neighborhood. Leave your phone behind and just spend 20 minutes without anything else able to bother you. One walk can begin to transform you. Make it a habit, and it may be able to make you a new person. So let's actually jump right into the passage, starting with verse 4. I'm not certain, but I think Jesus is purposely saying something that is going to start a conversation. You see, I have teenagers at home, and they actually are good kids, and they listen to me. The problem is they have no idea what I'm asking them. I would say, Joseph, go take care of this small chores. And he goes, jumps up, goes, and takes care of it right away, and completely misses the point of what I wanted done. Yesterday, I asked him to move a mattress. He moved a mattress. It was the wrong mattress. Okay? Exactly. I have a daughter. I ask her to sweep the floor. She sweeps the floor, except the floor that I wanted her to sweep. But Jesus, being a much better teacher than me, he says something so general that the disciples had no choice but ask him, like, what are you talking about? We don't know where we're going. We don't know how to get there. So Jesus, I believe, he starts us this conversation as a great teacher because he's gotten the disciples invested in what he's going to say. He asks a question that confuses them and forces them of their own free will to seek for the right answer. So when Thomas asks which way and where to, Jesus answers with an economy of words, the whole purpose of the Bible. In these couple of sentences, Jesus has laid out the entire gospel. He explains himself with a triforce of identity, the most impossible event in history, and a deep hope. The Triforce of Identity is also known as John's seven great I Am statements, which this passage we're looking at today is the sixth of. The first rule of hermeneutics is, or the study of the Bible, is Scripture interprets Scripture. This rule is why we can understand a book written in several different cultures over a millennium. It is a fantastic principle which unlocks the powers of Scriptures according to the Holy Spirit. So when we look at Jesus' statements about himself here, we can go to other verses to understand what he meant. The way, which is what Jesus calls himself, has been presented before in John 8 and in John 10. He says, I am the light of the world, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. When Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying that he is the means of salvation, that trust in him is what will accomplish. When we trust in him, that is how we receive salvation. This is why he starts the passage with, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what I want you guys to understand is that when Jesus says, I am the way, he is talking about something that is radically different. It is a holy thought. It is not common to our understanding. And so, because I want you guys to understand this concept, I'm going to throw a random question at you. If you put an airplane on a runway, if you put an airplane on a treadmill going 150 miles per hour in the opposite direction, can that plane take off? Well, if you guys remember a TV show called The Mythbusters, they put this myth to the test. And of course the airplane took off. But what happened was that so many people had this idea about how travel works that the Mythbusters got a lot of hate mail. They said, this is fake, this is you guys fake this, this is not true. But the problem was not that the test was flawed, it was the fact that men and women have this preconceived idea about how things go forward based on how we drive cars. They thought that aerodynamic of a car should apply to an aerodynamics of planes. And they, just for the record, a plane doesn't even have a motor attached to the wheels of the plane to help it taxi. Everything is done by the engines. It is the engines that creates thrust that helps them fly through the air. And some people may even make the argument that, yes, cars can fly. It's like, no, they can't fly. They can jump 10 feet in the air and come crashing down. But we still got this principle that when Jesus says, I am the way, that is the same thing as we've experienced every day. And we got to get away from this idea that salvation and the gospel is how the world works, because it's not. We have this behavior model, this I will earn it mentality, this good works is a kind of currency mindset that is totally foreign to the idea of grace. And honestly, the relational foundation of salvation. We will never be lifted up if we keep thinking we can drive our way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, defining salvation in personal terms, relational terms, and grace. It means that salvation is about trusting someone else. And truthfully, perhaps that is the hardest thing to do. But this is what Jesus says about himself. Who am I? Well, my purpose is to carry you home. I am here to save. That is who he is. Now, the third piece of the Triforce of Identity is, I am the life. He has said this in John 6, and that he is the bread of life. And in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And later that same night, Jesus will say, I am the vine. For a moment, please contrast this ideas with the current culture we're now living in. Unfortunately, we are a people obsessed with death. If you ask Google if we are fascinated with death, Google will come back and say, yes, I know because I did it. So much so that we define life as the opposite of death. When Jesus says, I am the life, he is saying something that is, again, foreign to our modern sensibilities. When Jesus says he is the life, we should at least be scratching our heads because so few of us know what life is. When Jesus makes these claims, we are supposed to be in wonder, and if we believe it, we should be in full awe. Ask any newborn mother if that little life is worth the pain. In fact, we call that newborn life a miracle. When Jesus says he is alive, he is saying that he is the strength, that life is strong. That's what bread does for the body. It gives it strength. When Jesus says he is alive, he is saying that life is joy. That is what happens when the dead are brought to life. There are tears of full happiness when resurrection occurs. When Jesus says he is alive, he is saying that he is great. That's what happens when people willingly obey someone else. You need someone great to get our stubborn hearts to ever listen to someone. It takes someone great and wonderful to learn how to obey. Can you believe in a strength in a world obsessed with weakness? Look at YouTube personalities. Most of them claim some sort of illness or condition that makes them supposedly praiseworthy. Can you believe in joy in a world that is bent towards the miserable and the depressed? Can you believe in someone that is so great that you want to follow him, that you want to obey? That brings us to the next thing that Jesus says. He says, believe me, based on the miracles and who I am. Well, the testimony of the Gospel of John is meant for us to consider. Yes, Christianity is a thinking philosophy. John is a courtroom case, and we are the jury, with the distinct difference that our verdict decides whether we get mercy or justice. We are told to consider. When we read John, we are supposed to be asking, why should I believe this? Jesus tells us why we should believe his claims. One, because of the miracles. The miracles show power. They have the strength to defy the natural world. But if you look closer at a lot of Jesus' miracles, they actually show his authority. They show his kingship. Jesus commands the waters, and they listen because they know who is king. The miracles themselves display healing, power over death, compassion, refuge, and love. The miracles are called signs and wonders because they were meant to witness, testify to who Jesus is. If the miracles are true, then Jesus is true, and they will speak volumes to who he is. Jesus also tells us to believe who he is because of who he has showed himself to be, his holy identity. Jesus is different than any man who came before. Frankly, it is his holiness that convinces me of Scripture. Take a moment and look at what's happening in this passage. Jesus is walking towards Gethsemane. He has just finished the Last Supper, where he has told his dearest friends that they would all abandon him, that one would betray him and another would deny him outright. Jesus is knowingly walking to the garden where he knows he will be arrested and then quickly put on the cross. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing in this moment, moments before he goes to his cross? He is comforting his friends, a kindness that won't be reciprocated. He is trying to strengthen their faith and answer questions they should have known by now. Jesus uses marriage terminology, promises a comforter, and tells them that they will come home, a home full of family. On death row, Jesus shows that he loves these buffoons. That is who he is. In the face of impending death and suffering, Jesus shows love and compassion. And for that reason, we ought to believe. People, Jesus has a great passion for you. So much of our sin is caused by this idea that we aren't loved. I suggested going for a walk with Jesus. Well, Jesus is walking with you today. He has and always has been walking with you. And for the most part, we ignore him, and yet he stays. He sings to us, despite the fact that most of us have stuck our fingers in our ears, and yet he still sings. Look at Jesus and the passion. It must have taken to walk with foolish, ignorant men. He was there in love, and he is still there in love. I work on a job, and like most of you guys who work at jobs, and it's not the work that wants to make you want to quit. It's the people you work with. Amen. Okay? And Jesus, here with his 12 disciples, 11 disciples, and here with us as a church, he doesn't want to quit. Jesus wants to get more involved with our lives. Even though he knows that his fellow workers are buffoons and doesn't know what they're doing, Jesus wants to stay. He wants to help these workers become better. That's because Jesus is a passionate lover, because he's passionate about us. And we've got to remember that who Jesus is, that he loves us that strongly. Now, I'm sure you guys noticed that we briefly covered the way and we briefly covered the life, but we skipped the truth. It is because the second triforce of identity, the truth, well, it's actually impossible. You can quote Jack Nicholson from A Few Good Men or Pontius Pilate as he asks, what is truth? But what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the truth? Well, obviously, Jesus isn't saying something as incidental like the sky is blue. It must be something that's foundational truth and that it ties into the other two statements. And it can't be just some sort of general idea about truth, like how important it is to have truth so you can build trust. No, this truth must be something that is Jesus, about the core of who he is. Well, just as we saw with the life, and the way being explained in other great I Am statements, we see a similar pattern with the truth. At least five times in the great I Am passages, we see references to the Father. That Jesus is one with the Father, and he brings his Father's presence to earth. You guys want to know what the truth is? The truth is that Jesus is Emmanuel. And if you guys know what Emmanuel means, it means God with us. This is no small thing. The incarnation is one of the heaviest thoughts one can have. But let's let John explain how impossible and wonderful it is. Now, Philip asks, show us the Father. Philip calls God Father, probably because Jesus made sure that the conversation led to that. But still, Philip is beginning to say the right things, even if he is only parroting Jesus. But Philip does more than say the right words. He echoes back an intimate desire that Moses had. Back in Exodus 33, verses 18, 19, and 20, Moses says, I beseech you, show me your glory. And God replies, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Moses asked, show me your glory. God says, you can't see my face and live. That's why what is happening here in John is in the incarnation, in Emmanuel, is impossible. You see, God isn't limited by anything but his own nature. God is true to himself and he does not change. And therein lies our most impossible problem. God is light and we are dark. For light to come into our presence, it must mean that the darkness is swept away. The best of the Old Testament heroes all had one desire, to be in the presence of God. Abraham, Moses, David, what made them pillars of the Old Testament was their desire to be near God. It was that desire that made them strong and courageous, that turned the tide of human events. But even these men, if they had seen God, if they had crossed that veil, they would have died. God is light, and we live in a dark world. This has been our only real problem. Wonders of wonders. Jesus says, the Father is here in me. You have seen the Father. In fact, in about a day, the veil of the temple will be torn, signaling the end of separation. In Jesus, we have breakthrough, a breach into the world that does not destroy it. In the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus, we have our hope. Who is Jesus? What is the truth? It is that Jesus is the Father come for us. The truth abides, the truth dwells with us, and the truth is on our side. In Jesus, we have reality breaking into the shadowlands, not to destroy it, but to make those shadows real. We have a two-dimensional world, a cartoonish landscape being introduced to form and depth. Jesus, God incarnate, the image of the Father has come to save. I started the sermon off with some practical advice. John starts his gospel with a declaration of wonder, a prelude of hope, and a promise of light. He says that the Word is God, and that the Word is light, and that the Word came to a dark place, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and the truth. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know how all this works. I don't have it all figured out. And I'm not even 100% sure if this is passage is talking about the Trinity or if this is just a Son so obedient that the Father is present in everything he did. But we do know that those who see Jesus see the Father. Too many of us have this image of the Father where he is furious at us and wants to destroy us. And Jesus comes in and calms the Father down, so he begrudgingly lets us off the hook. That is not who the Father is. The Father sent Jesus because he loves us, and every one of the miracles Jesus did was because the Father told him to do it, because the Father was the power and purpose behind it. Salvation was the will of the Father. It was Jesus' will to obey. Make no mistake, everybody believes in God. Every single one of us believes in God. And everyone believes in a God that judges. That's one of the reasons so many people are mad at him. Atheists are too mad at God for them not to believe in him. And agnostics spend too much time to avoid God for them not to know that he's there. So the only real choice you have is, do you see a God as someone just waiting to condemn you? Or do you see a God as somebody who passionately loves you, who wants to bring you home? The question is, do you trust in a God that pays for your sins? The person of Jesus, what he does, tells us we can trust in God that loves and forgives. Do you believe in the Father's love? Do you believe in the love of the Son? Well, the last proof, the third testifier to this being true, is actually us. And that scares me. Jesus says we will do greater works if we believe that this is true. And Jesus is right, of course. The most effective testifier to the truth of Jesus is truly us. A changed life is an undeniable fact because nobody changes unless something real has happened. Brendan Manning is quoted as saying, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." The world doesn't want to look into what's real. The world doesn't want you looking into what's real, because then they would see a changed life, and then they would be all out of excuses. Pray, walk, do, and let your life be changed. Look at Peter, the betrayer, becomes Peter, the unwavering preacher. Look at Saul, the persecutor, becoming Paul, the friend. Brooke has a book in his library called Jesus Freaks, which is an updated Fox's Book of Martyrs about people of the late 20th century who saw that the Father has come to bring us home, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and we're willing to die out of love to that Father. Even here in this church, we know people that are not normal. We know that there are Jesus freaks in these seats this very morning. People who are different, people who smile, people who sing, people that give, people that sacrifice, people that testify with their lives that they have encountered the Father that loves them. For those of us who think that their testimonies are weak, me included, we need to learn to obey and learn to live and learn to look. Verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." All right. People read these verses wrong. They think it's about them. Like God is giving us his credit cards to go on some sort of shopping spree. It's not about you. It's about God. This verse is a promise, and Jesus always keeps his promises. So these verses have power. Here's the thing. These requests are meant to glorify God, and these requests are in Jesus' name. I know we live in America, and at this point, we call the president by his first name. But in most cultures and times, that wasn't the case. A name can be one of two things. It can be an identifier, a word we use to differentiate one thing from another. But a true name is one of intimacy. It is not a technical term, but an expression of the heart, and with it goes strong emotions and desires. To really give your name to someone is to invite them into a personal relationship. When we pray, do we use Jesus' name like a password on a computer, or do we swoon a bit when we say his name? Remember, we say, "Hallowed be your name." It is the first request in the Our Father prayer. When we pray the Our Father, we ask that we would swoon a bit. Swoon a bit at the mention of that name. When we speak Jesus' name, it is meant as a lover's call. If we tingle a bit when we say his name, when we make those requests, then those requests would be an act of love towards him. If you are using Jesus' name as a password, then I don't think this verse really applies the way we think. Yes, I think God always answers prayers with a yes, but a better yes than we know what to ask. But when we start to ask in Jesus' name with love and a devotion to him, our very request would start reflecting the heart of God. And those requests would be answered in a manner more aligning to what we think. The other aspect of this verse, it says that the purpose of answered prayer is to glorify the Father. Jesus is the perfect Son. We live in a day where the idea of love being about someone else is unacceptable. We are told to love, but never to forget yourself, never to completely give yourself away. Jesus gives himself utterly away. As a perfect Son, he thinks about his Father's will. He wants what his Father wants. And the prayer we give are supposed to be, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do we love the future God wants to give us? Or do we love the all too temporary things we want? The prayers that Jesus calls us to make are for the kingdom. So here we are at the conclusion. One last chance to make a point. Well, there's a saying that I like, that one trip is worth 100 travel books. You want to understand something, then you need to do something. You can read all the books about woodworking or cooking, but until you practice those arts, you won't understand them. The same can be said about Christianity. Sunday Christians will little understand the gospel if all they do is sit in the pews for an hour a week. Talk to Brooke, talk to Tom, talk to Bob, and they will help you get hooked in where you belong, whether it's in a small group, whether it's visiting the sick, whether it's a prayer meeting, or cooking a meal for somebody who needs it. Get up and do, so that you can see the beauty of the gospel. At the beginning of this sermon, I recommend a prayer walk, because I told you that an experience of the Bible has power in it. Well, what kind of power comes from these verses? Well, read the first line again. "Let not your heart be troubled." To live these verses out is to become a person that has no sinking burden. The person has a hopeful peace that marks their lives. At the beginning of this passage, you saw the disciples. They were afraid and terrified. And Jesus takes the time to give them hope, a hope for tomorrow full of a loving family in heaven. That's a power unlike any other, a testimony that is heard. That is a strength that age cannot take away from us. And we get to experience that strength by walking with Jesus. So this week, take at least 20 minutes to spend with your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, Father. We thank you for the passages of the scripture. We pray, Lord God, that you may speak to our hearts for the rest of the week about how wonderful it is. And even if I did a terrible job presenting it, Father, may these people this day go home and talk to you about them, Lord God, that you can tell them the beauty of it. Please bless us this week and keep us safe. In your Son's name, Jesus the Christ, we do pray.